The real McCoy wasn't a McCoy. Actually, he was born Norman Selby in his native Indiana, where he lived until 1890, when he left to begin a career in boxing. A year later, he reappeared under a new name, Kid McCoy, and he was good, very good. In fact, for the next decade or so, he had just about a fight every month, won nearly all of them, and most of those by knockouts. He was so good and so popular that across the United States, there were other prize fighters who took on his name, and they also became known as Kid McCoy. It was all to be resolved in a rather significant fight that took place on March 24th in 1899. The other fighter was Joe Choinsky, and the fight went an amazing 20 rounds. Kid McCoy hung in there and fought to the end and won in spite of three broken ribs. And the next day, the sports columnist in the San Francisco Examiner, reported the fight under the headline, "Now You've Seen the Real McCoy." Well, it wasn't in San Francisco in a boxing ring, but in an ancient Greek city that the Thessalonians proved that they were the real McCoy. In AD 51, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to them, a letter that we read today, although if we read it in similar form as it was originally intended, it would probably be in an envelope with a triple fold, as we are used to professional and business and personal letters today, rather than in the form of the book from which we have read this morning. St. Paul was really impressed with the Christian lives of these Thessalonians who were living for Jesus Christ in spite of contrary circumstances. For it was tough to be a Christian in the city of Thessalonica. Most people hadn't even heard of Christians, didn't even know the name of Jesus Christ. And so they were a great minority in a great majority, a place that was clearly polytheistic. All kinds of heathen idols were permeating all different aspects of society, so that no matter where you went in politics or business or family life or into a social club or personal relationships or anywhere, polytheism and the idols were part of what it was all about. Add to that, that immorality was rampant, so much so that the famous sexual revolution in our country in the 1960s is tame by comparison to the things that were going on in Greek culture in the first century AD. When Paul wrote to them, even though they were in these contrary circumstances, he wrote and commended them and their Christian faith in spite of their severe suffering in 1 Thessalonians 1:6. Now, he wrote to them in Greek, which, of course, was his language and theirs, rather than in the English translation, which we read today. And so the Greek word was different from our English word. It was the Greek word philipsis that is translated suffering or affliction in our English Bibles. In its original meaning, the Greek word philipsis referred to pressure. In fact, it was the word that was used to describe the experience of a grape in a wine press, when all the pressure would come in from all the different sides until eventually the grape would be crushed. And maybe from this past week, you understand all of that philipsis is all about, because maybe you have been under those kinds of pressures. Perhaps the pressures of hassles that you cannot quite handle. Maybe difficulties for forgiveness that will not be forgiven from someone from whom you have sought it. Or maybe it's a matter of health or employment or family relationships. But you feel the pressure coming in from the left, and so you turn to the right to escape the pressure, only to find some more pressure there, and then unexpectedly it comes from above and below until it's coming from all different sides. And you wonder, how do you live Christianly with those kinds of pressures? When it's coming from everywhere and it seems as if it's going to crush you any moment, how do you live in a Christian way? Now, I'll admit that Christianly is not a word that is in my dictionary and probably not in yours, but I think it's a fit word to describe a lifestyle that reflects a commitment to Jesus Christ. How do you live Christianly in the pressures, amidst the circumstances. Well, the Thessalonians did it. They actually lived Christianly in Thessalonica. And they did so well at it that St. Paul wrote a letter to them in 1 Thessalonians 1:2, in which he said, "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers." How did they do it? Well, Paul picks up his pen and begins his letter in verses 1 and 2 in rather typical first century fashion. You know, each culture and each era has its own style of writing. We say, "Dear whomever," and we conclude with "sincerely" or "faithfully" or "lovingly" at the end of a letter. Quite differently in the first century, for they began with the author, and so Paul writes to the Thessalonians saying, "Paul and his comrades, Silas and Timothy," and then addresses those who are the recipients of his letter, saying, "To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And so we have it, the secret to their success. How they lived Christianly in every circumstance, that they were in God. They were in God as a fish is in water, or in God as we are in the air and have to breathe it for our very life existence. All of life for them was lived first and foremost in terms of God, and that is how they lived Christianly in every circumstance. Toward the end of graduate school, working on a master's degree, I had a fantasy, a dream of a car that I wanted to buy, and really couldn't do anything about it financially at the time, so just used to go around to the showroom and take a look at it. It wasn't until after graduation and a first full-time career job that I was able to at last buy the car of my dreams, which was a Volvo. And it was the first car I ever owned that had an odometer that went up to 1,000,000 miles, so I expected it to have it a very long time, and thought that I should give it very good care if it was going to last that long. I resolved early on that I would do all of the maintenance that was expected of the manufacturer. Now, I don't know if you've read those books, but basically they expect you to bring it in every 4 or 5 miles and have it tuned up and greased and all those things that are necessary to do. So I took it in for the first treatment, and it was expensive. I was amazed at how expensive it was, a significant percentage of the purchase price, it seemed at the time. The hourly rate was high, and the things to be done were relatively simple. I knew I was in trouble for two reasons, reasons beyond the cost of the repair bill. The first reason was that they had put in a new air filter. Now, in that particular car, which had dual Stromberg carburetors on it, it was an air filter that was rectangular in shape, almost a foot long, maybe almost 6 inches high. And it had red letters about 5 inches. The letters were U and P. And when the mechanic at $35 an hour put those letters down, I had doubts about his level of competence. But I was even more concerned when, after the tune-up of a car that up until that time was running fine, it lasted only 17 miles, completely quit and had to be towed back in. So I figured that I could do at least that well myself without his help and without the wage that I was paying him. So I went to the store and I bought all the tools that I needed to do my own tune-up. I even bought a book to explain how it's done. The book is entitled Auto Repair for Dummies. It's still in print. You may be interested in getting a copy of that yourself. And I read what I needed to do. One of the things had to do with timing. And I discovered that I needed to take my timing light and a piece of chalk and make a mark by an arrow near the front of the engine that was labeled in the diagram in my book TDC, which is top dead center. And I learned in my basic understanding of auto mechanics and tuning up that if the timing is off, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference about the rest of the car. Because if the timing is wrong, you can buy new spark plugs and get new points, and you can have them gapped correctly, and you can have everything else exactly the way it's supposed to be, but the car will not run well. In fact, it may not even start at all. So you must begin with having the timing right in relationship to top dead center. The same thing goes for our Christian lives when we center upon God. You see, that's what the Thessalonians did, and that's why they were able to live Christianly in every circumstance. They were in God the Father, so that all of life was centered upon Him. Now, I see people often who are tuning up all different parts of their lives. They're going to get their finances all fixed up, and so they have a financial counselor. They get out of debt, they cut up their credit cards, and that's all taken care of. But life is still quite bumpy because they have not yet centered upon God. And there are other people that need to fix up family relationships, and they read books and go to seminars and get fine counsel, all of which is very good, only to discover that tuning up even that part of life is not enough to put life where it ought be. Or there's a diet or an exercise, or there's a system of goals that need to be attained, none of which seem quite to be adequate or to do it, because life is not centered upon God. And so the Thessalonians, who were in God, learned how to live Christianly in every circumstance of life, as we can live Christianly in every circumstance of life, by first being centered upon Him. They may ask practically, how do you do that? And I can only give personal experience and suggestion. I set aside a time every day, preferably early in the morning, to be alone with God. And I have a prayer list that I write anew each week and check off each day as sort of a practical reminder of the responsibility that I have and the meeting of that responsibility and opportunity. Number one on that prayer list for each day is to center on God. And so I begin with some quiet moments of meditation fixed upon Him. I reflect upon the truths of Scripture, for I want my centering upon God to be on His terms and not on my terms. I confess my sins and claim the forgiveness that has been promised through Jesus Christ. I go through the appointments for the day and I commit them to God. I pray about the matters of family and finance and health and all of the things that are the circumstances of my life, to bring them into line with Him, to center myself and all of life on God, to tune up into time in terms of God the Father. Sometimes I think of it somewhat in terms of a grade school experiment. Do you remember when as a child you were doing a science experiment where you would take all the different metal shavings and put them on a piece of cardboard or paper like this, and they would there be randomly all about, and then the teacher would have you take a magnet and put the magnet underneath the paper, and all of those metal filings, bits and pieces, would then line up in relationship to the power of the magnet. And you can move the magnet back and forth all around underneath the paper, and all the little tiny pieces of metal filing will follow it around and will stay in alignment in terms of the power of the magnet. I think of that sometimes as I pray that I be centered upon God, that all of these little things that make up the circumstances of my life will not be helter-skelter around the page of my biography and schedule for the day, but rather will be aligned in terms of the power of the Holy Spirit of God, and that I be centered upon Him. That's the way the Thessalonians lived. That's why they were able to live Christianly in every circumstance, because they were God-centered. Paul writes on, recognizing the second way that the Thessalonians lived Christianly in every circumstance. That's in verses 3 through 5 and then in verse 10. It is by being faith motivated. Now, these verses are loaded with expressions of faith. Look in your own Bible at verse 3 where it says that their work was produced by faith. Or also in verse 3, that they endured, that is, they hung in there in tough times because of their hope, just like faith, their hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Or in verse 4, that they believed that they were specially chosen by God. Did you see on the news when Vice President George Bush picked Dan Quayle as his running mate, the way Senator Quayle responded? I mean, he was jumping around and he was excited, and you could sense it in his voice and his expression. The media people said, you need to tone down a little bit for the news media. You can't be quite that excited in public. Well, the Thessalonians were that excited and even more, not because they had been chosen to run on the Republican ticket in 1988, but because they had been chosen by Jesus Christ Himself to be a follower of Him back in AD 51. Or in verse 5, that their faith included the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. This was not some kind of superficial faith. This was with deep conviction. On in verse 10, we read about them waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. They believed that when the pressures were great, when suffering was real, that God was taking care of them. They had sufficient belief that the gospel was true and that the Spirit is strong and that they were chosen and that Jesus was returning someday to claim them and take them to heaven. They believed these things with deep conviction. They believed with all their hearts that whatever the worst things were that were to come, they would be preserved from that wrath to come for sure. In other words, they took all of their problems and compared them to all of God's promises. And when they saw the comparison, they had the faith to really believe that they could then claim that power and truth and live Christianly in every circumstance. And the same works for you and works for me. Whatever we're up against, as painful as it may be, as challenging, as difficult, as stretching, as astonishing, it may even take our breath away what we have ahead in this next week. The truth of it is that if we're faith motivated, if we really believe all that God says and all that Jesus Christ is, then we too may live Christianly in every circumstance. How do we do it? Well, we believe. We believe that God chose us. We believe that the Holy Spirit has power. We believe with all our hearts that Jesus Christ will one day come from heaven for us. We believe that we are safe from whatever the worst is that is yet to come. We believe it, and when motivated by this kind of faith, we can do more than just survive. We can live Christianly. On vacation this summer, one of the books that I read is Ken Follett's book on Wings of Eagles. Usually he is known as a novelist writing fiction, but on Wings of Eagles is the true story. It takes place in late 1978 and early 1979, during the time of the fall of the Shah of Iran and the rise to power of the Ayatollah. It's the story about the employees of EDS, Electronic Data Services, out of Dallas, Texas, that was then owned and largely led by H. Ross Perot, the rather flamboyant Texas millionaire who became especially well known for the attempted rescue mission that he financed and promoted of American POWs in Vietnam. His employees were evacuating out of Tehran when two of them were arrested by a man named Dadgar, who was a combination prosecutor and examiner and judge and had many different ways of exerting his power upon these employees of EDS. They were never charged with any crime, and they were never told why they were being held. But they were told their bail. And the bail was set at $13.5 million. Now, I don't know how your checkbook's doing this second week of September, but for most of us, that would be a tough check to write, even for H. Ross Perot, to come up with $13.5 million. And so they waited in jail while Perot employed a man named Bull Simons, a former U.S. Army Special Forces colonel who had led the attack into Vietnam to seek to rescue the POWs, and a paramilitary force, which is against the law in the United States, who were commissioned to go into Tehran and to rescue these two men out of the Iranian prison. I'm not going to tell you the whole story. You can read the 400 pages yourself, I guess. But I am interested in one thing, and that is how they survived all those days and weeks, months in that Iranian jail, where the food was not particularly good, and the beds were hard, and the language was different, and there was civil war going on in the streets outside. When they faced the birthdays of their wives and children, when they wondered if they would ever get out, when they faced sickness, when they were told by the U.S. Embassy that they had enough problems and really no longer had any influence in a post-Shah Iran where they could really do them any good, and so they were very much on their own. where they couldn't possibly come up with the money, and even if they could have come up with $13.5 million, they wouldn't have been able to leave the country anyway. But then they receive word that Perot was going to help them, that he was going to come and rescue them and get them. They received messages and they received money. Actually, at one point, H. Ross Perot even flew into Tehran and, somewhat in disguise, went into the prison and visited them there. And it was because of that that they were able to have hope under extraordinarily difficult circumstances. The story ends that eventually they were rescued, and eventually they made their way out overland across Iran and across Turkey through Istanbul and Frankfurt and eventually London and back to the United States and Dallas. All because they believed that a multimillionaire from Texas would keep his promises and would someday come again. The Thessalonians had their faith in someone a whole lot better and richer than H. Ross Perot, in Jesus Christ himself. And they got messages and money from him. They got encouragement constantly, and they had the promise that someday he would come and get them for sure. And it was because of their faith in Jesus Christ and the promises that he made that they were able, with that kind of faith motivation, to live Christianly, even in every circumstance. Paul's pen continues. In verses 6 through 9, he gives a third way that those commendable Christians lived Christianly in contrary circumstances. It is that they were action-oriented. Now remember, they were God-centered, and that's great. And they were faith-motivated, and that was so very helpful. But more than that, they did something. There's some people who claim that they are God-centered, that God is the most important person in their lives, and that's wonderful. And they say that they are faith-motivated, that they believe all that the Bible says and all that Jesus Christ promises, but they don't do anything about it. It is faith that does not have any application. It is God-centeredness that is never lived out in everyday life. Not so for these Thessalonians. They did something. They were active, not passive. And so in verses 6 through 9, we are told that at first they imitated Paul's Christianity until they could later imitate Jesus Christ himself. Somewhat like the priming of a pump. I primed a pump on Friday that wasn't pumping water, and I got the water into it. And when that water was gone, the pump would run and it would flow then indefinitely as it pumped the water out of the ground. And so it was that they at first, it seems, were not familiar enough with Jesus Christ to imitate and follow him. And so they imitated and followed St. Paul himself, but quickly they got off the priming water and on to Jesus Christ himself. Action. They did something. We're told in these verses that they welcomed the teaching of Christian truth with joy. They were thrilled about it. That they lived out the Christian life until people everywhere, Greece in those days was divided between Macedon and Achaia, and people on both sides of the division heard all about the Thessalonians. Their reputation was great because they did something. They were action-oriented. They lived out their God-centeredness and their faith motivation. They even went so far, we are told by Paul, as to dump their idols so that everyone would know they were Christians. That was an extraordinary thing for them to do. It may not seem like much in our modern culture where idols are not part of everything, but then and there it was extraordinary. Might compare it to something that other people would say, if we got rid of such things because we are Christians, we would be perceived as crackpots. We might even be perceived as anti-God. And when they dumped their idols and turned to Jesus Christ, all their city and world around them could see that they put their Christian faith to action. That was tough. I'm sure in some ways it was tougher because of the actions they took than if they hadn't taken them. But it's because they were action-oriented that they were enabled to live Christianly, even in tough times. I think that's a good lesson for us to learn and to live. Because sometimes we feel like caving in, quitting when the philipsis is great, when the pressures are massive. We feel like giving in, or maybe we just start complaining, or perhaps we just withdraw and do nothing. When what we need is action. Action that puts to reality the centeredness on God and the motivation that comes by faith, that we do good for other people, that we help them and get involved in their lives, that we share the truth about Jesus Christ, that we take responsibility, and that we be action-oriented Christians that apply what we believe and who is most important in our lives. 3 summers ago, I was working on a project and got involved in a little accident where I cut the back of my hand on a pane of glass. At first, I thought it was simply a deep cut with a surprising amount of blood, but then after going to the Brainerd Hospital and having the emergency room people take a look at it, I learned that I had more than cut the outer layers, that I had severed a tendon and even chipped a bone. Waited for hours until an orthopedic surgeon could come and until I was hospitalized overnight and the tendon was put back together, my hand was stitched up, and I had a cast. And I've never had a broken bone or a cast before in my life, and I don't know if they itch in the winter the way they itch in the summer, but it wasn't a totally pleasant experience. Week after week, I learned to live with it. It changed my summer plans. It's hard to water ski in a cast. And lots of things were somewhat different than they would have otherwise been. But toward the end of the summer, I went back to that same orthopedic surgeon, and he took off the cast. Actually, when he came at me with that saw, I thought he was going to take off my arm along with it. And then I saw my hand for the first time in the better part of a couple of months, and it looked dead. Actually, I think it would have looked better dead than the way it looked. It looked absolutely terrible. But worse yet, it didn't bend anymore. It was absolutely as stiff as could be. So I followed the instructions that he gave me, which was to start working on bending, and it didn't hurt. I started up here and bent just a little bit until after a few days, eventually I could get it so my hand would bend a little bit. It looked a little bit normal at that point. And I remember very distinctly wondering if ever again in my life I would be able to touch the palm of my hand. Such a simple thing. But why, what do you do if it itches? You have to have your other hand available to do it. You can't do that anymore. And I was just thrilled that I could get it down to the point of almost being there, and sometimes I would sort of push it until I could actually touch it and not quite make it. But I was making progress, except I hit a regular discouragement that no matter how far I could get it at night before I went to bed, when I awakened in the next morning, it was right back where it was the morning before. And I had to start all over again, up with the top knuckle, and start bending it all the way down. I suppose that if I had left it alone, by now, 3 years later, I'd probably never be able to bend it again. It would be permanently in that position. But instead, I took some action. I bent it and stretched it, even though it hurt, so that it could become the way that it's supposed to be. And it's the same thing with living Christianly. If we just say we're God-oriented and we just say that we're faith-motivated and we don't stretch and we don't bend, if we don't do something with the Christianity that we claim, eventually we become so stiff and rigid that we can never take the shape that God intended us to have. Action-oriented. Doing what we believe. Oh, those terrific Thessalonians. They did it all. They were God-centered, they were faith-motivated, they were action-oriented, they were perfect. No, they weren't perfect at all. You read on in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, and they were anything but perfect. They had problems like us. Hey, we can't control all our circumstances, and you're just going to get frustrated if you try. We can't control our circumstances, but I'll tell you what we can do. We can be God-centered. We can be faith-motivated. We can be action-oriented. So let's do it. And let's live Christianly in every circumstance.